You must have gotten that off the internet a number of years ago, because I'm no longer a priest in the Episcopal Church. I'm now an Anglican priest. And those of you who follow that sort of thing know there's a big difference. And I no longer, well, I still have two grandchildren, but I got five more. So a total of seven grandchildren. My father always used to say, I'm one of seven kids. And my father used to come home and say, I'm the richest man in my office. And we knew he wasn't the top dog. So we asked him, and he said, well, I've got more kids, and that means I'm richer. And I really believe that. Well, I'm often asked, when I go around the country and comes up, I'm a professor, and what do you teach? Religion, and, oh, really? And what do you, specialize in? And I tell them, and I always say Jonathan Edwards, among other things. And they say, Edwards? Wasn't he the guy with the angry God? Well, that's not new. There were people back in the 19th century who thought Edwards was simply all about the angry God. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote the book that Abraham Lincoln said started this war between the states, complained that Jonathan Edwards' sermons on sin and suffering were, quote, refined poetry of torture, close quote. Mark Twain decided that he would read this Jonathan Edwards. So one night, he got hold of Edwards' treatise on the will, called Freedom of the Will. And he determined that he was going to read as much as he could in that book that night. The next morning, he said, Edwards' God shines red and hideous in the glow from the fires of hell, their only right and proper adornment. By God, I was ashamed to be in such company. Mark Twain. Generations of Americans have come to a similar conclusion after reading in their high school English or college English or history courses Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, which has been called, I think rightly, by Harry Stout, the most famous American sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon was put into the American literary canon purposely by Unitarians at the end of the 19th century, who concluded that everything that was wrong about America came from the Puritans, and Jonathan Edwards, they thought, although they were wrong, was the quintessential Puritan, and so they thought the best way for us to make sure that we get rid of all Puritan influence is to inoculate high school students with this horrible, horrible sermon, and it will teach them never to read anything by Edwards again. And they were largely successful. But most Americans who typically think of Edwards as simply a hellfire and damnation preacher would be surprised to learn that Edwards was obsessed not by God's wrath, but by God's beauty. And that, as historian Patrick Sherry recently argued, for Jonathan Edwards, beauty was more central to his vision of God than for any other major thinker in the last 2,000 years. That's what makes Edwards really stand out in the 2,000-year history of Christian theology. He is one of the top five. He's up there with St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin. And more than anyone else, and St. Augustine comes close, and the 20th century Swiss Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar comes close, but none of them touch Edwards on beauty, for how central beauty was to his vision of who God is. And many Americans would be surprised to learn that Jonathan Edwards is widely regarded as the greatest American philosophy before the turn of the 20th century. In the great flowering of American philosophy, and, Santayana and Royce and James. Up until two or three decades after the Civil War, it was Jonathan Edwards and his book, Freedom of the Will, for the most part, that set the agenda for American philosophy. One measure of Edwards' greatness is the critical edition of Jonathan Edwards' works, which was just recently completed by Yale University Press. They started in 1957, and they just finished putting out volume 26, actually 27 volumes, because one of them is a double volume. Every one, largely between 400 and 800 pages, and that was only half of what Edwards wrote. And the rest is online. So the total critical edition of the Yale edition of the works of Jonathan Edwards is 73 volumes. Now, another token of the importance of Jonathan Edwards as an American religious thinker is the three-volume Encyclopedia of the American Religious Experience, which contains far more references to Edwards than to any other figure in the history of American religion. Also important for those interested in Edwards and in the history of Christian thought is to realize what virtually all historians of American religion have recognized for many years. And these are historians who are believers, they're unbelievers, that Jonathan Edwards, far and away, was the greatest American theologian ever. In the history of the Americas, nobody comes close. It's not just I who say that as an Edwards scholar. 25 years ago, Robert Jensen, the great Lutheran theologian, published a book titled America's Theologian. And it was a wonderful treatment of Jonathan Edwards. The nearest competitor for that moniker of being the greatest religious mind in America was H. Richard Niebuhr, who taught at Yale for most of his career. And Niebuhr said, "I'm just a student of Jonathan Edwards. All of my greatest theological insights come from Jonathan Edwards." And if you read his, wonderful book, The Kingdom of God in America, that was published back in the 1930s, you'll see that the hero of the book is Jonathan Edwards. So, the title of this talk is Drawn by Beauty, Jonathan Edwards and the Vision of God. Let's talk about Edwards and beauty. Jonathan Edwards taught that the essence of true religious experience is to be overwhelmed by a glimpse of the beauty of God, to be drawn to the glory of His perfections, and to sense His irresistible love. In Edwards' words, this is seeing the beauty of holiness. He said, "The scriptures often describe the seeing of the regenerate." The regenerate are those who have been born afresh, born again by the Spirit of God. He said, "The scriptures often describe the knowing of the regenerate as seeing." You know, for Martin Luther, the primary Christian organ is the ear. So for Luther, the essence of spiritual experience is to hear the Word of God. For Jonathan Edwards, as for Thomas Aquinas, the primary Christian organ is the eye. And the essence of true spiritual experience is to see the beauty of God. What Thomas Aquinas called the beatific vision, which Aquinas said would not start till you get to heaven. But Edwards said, no, it starts even down here on earth. So Edwards said that Christian experience fundamentally is seeing. He quoted the Apostle John, who said in 1 John 3, "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And the one who does evil has not seen God." And he quoted Jesus in John chapter 9. And the story of the man born blind. Jesus says, "I have come into this world so that those who do not see may see." So what is it that the regenerate person sees when he or she experiences God? Well, Edwards says, what they see is the glory or the beauty of divine things, which the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. Now, according to Edwards, this is the beauty that makes the person of Jesus so ravishingly beautiful that has drawn the hearts of billions to himself for thousands of years. Now, Edwards said that the devil and the damned, and Edwards did believe in a personal power of evil called the devil, and he believed in damnation. He was not a universalist. He did not believe that everyone's eventually going to be saved. He said that many won't be. He said the devil and the damned, they do see the holiness of God, but they don't see that that holiness is beautiful. Now, how can that be? You might wonder. Well, when I was in high school in New York City, my parents had moved away to Chicago, so I was living in the city by myself. And one of my teachers knew that, and he said, "Jerry, how about on Saturday, you and I go to the Frick Art Museum?" And I was kind of bored on Saturday. I said, "Well, sure." So he took me to the Frick Art Museum, and he went around from painting to painting, just going, "Whoa, look at that." And, "Oh, can you believe? Oh." And I was going like this. How much longer do I have to be here? Now, he and I saw the same paintings. He saw their beauty. I did not see their beauty. I had physical eyes, but I didn't have the capacity to see artistic beauty. I could not see because my heart and mind did not have the capacity to see and enjoy this art, this kind of artistic beauty. I had eyes to see, but I could not see. Now, Helen Keller is one of my heroes. I think she's one of the most phenomenal people in history. Most of you know, probably, that she was struck deaf and blind at the age of 2. She, too, was surprised that so many people have eyes to see, but they can't see. And she said in her book, 3 Days to See, "I, who cannot see, find hundreds of things to interest me through mere touch. I feel the delicate symmetry of a leaf. I pass my hands lovingly about the smooth skin of a silver birch or the rough, shaggy bark of a pine. I feel the delightful, velvety texture of a flower and discover its remarkable convolutions, and something of the miracle of nature is revealed to me. And then occasionally, if I'm very fortunate, I can place my hand gently on a small tree and feel the happy quiver of a bird in full song. At times, my heart cries out, longing to see these things. But if I can get so much pleasure in mere touch, how much more beauty must be revealed by sight? Yet those who have eyes apparently see little. The panorama of color and action which fill the world are taken for granted. It's a great pity that in the world of light, the gift of sight is used only as a mere convenience rather than as a means of adding fullness." So Helen Keller knew very well that people have eyes to see, but they don't see so often. So seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of holiness is similar. People without the Holy Spirit, Jonathan Edwards said, don't see the glory of Christ and the glory of God because they're not able to. They don't have the capacity. Their eyes have not been opened to divine beauty, and so they cannot see it, and they can't enjoy it. Just as many cannot see the beauty that's all around us. Now, Edwards describes our side of this experience as like being given a sixth sense, a sense of the beauty and the glory and the love of God. Edwards' fixation, like a laser beam, on beauty is what has made him so attractive for hundreds of years to millions now of people all over the world in all different disciplines. This fixation on beauty by Edwards is what made Joseph Conforti, the scholar, call Edwards the white whale of American religious history. That is, just like Moby Dick, Jonathan Edwards, in his fixation on beauty, was strange and new and inherently fascinating. This was the dazzling mystery of Edwards that has attracted even atheists, such as Harvard's Perry Miller, the great intellectual historian in the middle of the 20th century, or Berkeley's Henry May, also a great intellectual historian. Both of them dazzled by Edwards, and both of them agnostics or atheists. There's something beautiful about Edwards' beautiful mind, because Edwards' beautiful mind was fixated on the beauty of God. Now, Edwards is... Now, George Marsden, the great biographer, the great historian, great biographer of Jonathan Edwards, says part of the answer to the question why so many unbelievers have been fascinated by Jonathan Edwards is because of the beauty of Edwards' religious vision itself. For Edwards, Marsden said, all created reality is like a quintessential explosion of light from the sun of God's inter-Trinitarian love. Close quote. So Edwards' world is full of beauty because beauty and light constitute the essence of the world's creator. Now here's a quotation. Here's a definition of God. One of Edwards' many just mind-blowing definitions of God. And it goes like this. Quote, God is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty, from whom all is perfectly derived, and on whom all is most absolutely and perfectly dependent, of whom and through him and to whom is all being and all perfection, and whose being and beauty is, as it were, the sum and comprehension of all existence and excellence. Much more than the sun is the fountain and summary comprehension of all the light and brightness of the day. So God, for Edwards, is beauty, and therefore all beauty is from God. He goes on to say, all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of the being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. Close quote. So all earthly beauty, Edwards said, flows from this Trinitarian beauty. This is the beauty that Helen Keller saw and felt with her fingers. And it's the beauty which every human being sees when she sees the power of the ocean crashing on the beach during a storm. Or the stunning stars and nebulae of distant galaxies on a clear night. Or the marvelous intricacies of a cell under the microscope. There's a story told of a young man who is desperately seeking God. He sought out an old man who lived in a nearby beach house and posed the question, old man, how can I see God? The old man, who knew God at a depth few ever experienced, paused for a long time. Finally, he told the young man quietly, young man, I don't think I can help you.
For you see, I have a very different problem. I cannot not see God. Now let's look a little bit more closely at what beauty meant for Edwards. Beauty for Edwards is consent to being in general. One way of putting this is to say every part of the creation, what this means is that every part of the creation saying yes to the whole of the creation, being in general. And not just the whole of the creation, of course, but being in general, which is really God. Even the inanimate creation in its own way says yes. When a rock falls, it's obeying God's law of gravity, saying yes. When a deer runs with such beautiful elegance across a field, it is saying yes to its creator, doing what the creator created it to do. Now, Edwards had another way of describing beauty, not just consent to being in general, but also proportion. Or another way of putting proportion, harmony among things that are different. The harmony is a pattern that is pleasing to not just the eye, but also to our whole being as human observers and human experiencers. Not only symmetrical harmonies, as in a French garden at the Versailles, but also unsymmetrical harmony, such as a Japanese garden. Or the disproportion. So if beauty is proportion, it also includes disproportion. So for instance, the disproportion that's part of a higher proportion or harmony, like a jazz chord that sounds dissonant when played alone, but fits well within a progression of chords. Now, Edwards said the most beautiful pattern of all, and therefore the pattern of consent and harmony and proportion, is God's love among the three persons of the Trinity. Each of the three persons. And Edwards, by the way, was different on the Trinity from most of the history of Western theology. Most of the history of Western theology started with the one and then moved to the three. And so the danger in Western Trinitarianism is always modalism, which is the idea that God is finally only one person, but in three different modes at different times. Edwards always resisted that heresy, and that is a Trinitarian heresy, because Edwards, like the Eastern Orthodox, would start with the three. He'd always start with the three and then move to the one. And so Edwards said, this beautiful pattern of consent and harmony amongst the three persons of the Trinity means each person's loving consent to the glory and will of the other two persons, and then to the Trinity's design for the creation. This design for the creation required infinite suffering by a human being to redeem lost humans, because the suffering was a punishment for human suffering. And so it had to be by a human being. And yet it had to be infinite suffering. And no human being can suffer infinitely. So it had to be God who alone could suffer infinitely. And thus it had to be a God-man. And he had to consent to this design for the creation. And this involved astounding combinations for Jonathan Edwards. The combination that combined divine infinity with care for finite humanity. So the combination of infinite greatness with infinite care. The combination of infinite justice and infinite mercy. The combination of infinite majesty and infinite meekness. Now those are all abstract terms. To make them concrete, here you have, Edwards said, the infinite God of the cosmos, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who permitted himself to be born in a barn, who permitted himself to be spat upon by the creatures he loved and who hated him, and who permitted himself to be mocked and finally nailed between two thieves. And I have to say, when I first saw this, it changed my view of God. When I first saw Edwards's portrayal of God as infinite beauty, it just blew me away, and it changed my view of who God is. That God doesn't drive us by duty, as Sandy said, but he draws us by beauty. God doesn't draw his creatures to himself fundamentally by fear, but by irresistible attraction. Like the way the most beautiful music and the most beautiful art will draw you closer and closer in until you're absorbed by this work of art or this magnificent musical creation, and you get so caught up in it that you forget who you are. You forget where you are, when it is. You are absorbed into this absolute beauty that has drawn you in. And once you get absorbed, you want more and more and more. You become overtaken so much that you forget about yourself. And Edward says, this is what it means to be drawn to God. You're almost forced, although you're consenting, to abandon love for self as a central principle of your life and to turn yourself over to this beauty that has drawn you. Now, this has implications, of course, for every dimension of Christian experience. And I'll just focus on a few. First of all, conversion. If Edwards' vision of God as beauty is right, then the seeker is not driven by duty, but drawn by beauty. So committing to Christ is not simply doing our duty of submitting to the Creator. Now, it involves that, of course. But far more is seeing the beauty of the Creator's infinite love in His Son, Jesus Christ. This also has implications for grace and what we think of as grace. Grace is not just supernatural help to do the right thing, although it is that too. But it's seeing more and more of the beauty of God. It's being increasingly aware by the sixth sense that Edwards described of the deeper and more profound beauty of the depths of God. It's like going deeper and deeper into a cell with an increasingly powerful microscope, seeing more and more of the inner beauties, which get greater and greater the deeper and deeper you go. Or seeing more and more of the astounding beauty of the stars and the galaxies and the physical cosmos, the more powerful your telescope becomes. This also has implications for our understanding of community and realizing the necessity of community for the Christian. It's not just me and Jesus. Why? Because the source and definition of beauty is the Trinity. And God's beauty is community. God's beauty is relationship. God is relationship. God is community in His tri-personal reality. And so to experience God's beauty is to participate, and Edwards over and over again uses the word participate. So to be a Christian is not to try to follow God up there, but is to be lifted up by the Spirit and put into the middle of the Trinity and to participate in the infinite love between the Father and the Son and the infinite love from the Son to the Father, so infinite that it's the third person called the Spirit. The Christian life is participating in that inner Trinitarian love, in the inner Trinitarian life. So just as God displays His beauty in His own community of the Trinity, so too we can experience and display God's beauty only in the community of the church, which itself is participating, is participation in the triune community. Fourth, justice. Justice, if Edwards is right about God as beauty, justice is not simply fidelity to a set of abstract principles, but it's a vision of the beauty of the divine Trinitarian community, each person of which gives himself wholly for the good of the others and of the divine purposes of being in general. And so the pursuit of justice in our fallen and broken world is, among other things, are allowing the beams of the divine, of the beautiful divine light, to be displayed in our human communities. As we seek justice for others in our own communities, we open space for the Trinitarian beauty to be seen and enjoyed. And this is why Mother Teresa, I think, was so respected and loved by all. By Christians and Muslims, by East and West, by atheists and believers. She embodied justice and love. By loving in practical ways the poorest of the poor, she was bringing God's justice, or as the New Testament translates it, a dikaiosune, righteousness, to the world, one person at a time. Through her could be seen the beauty of God. And finally, cultural engagement. If Edwards is right in his vision of God as beauty, all cultural gifts, music and literature and drama and the fine arts, are reflections of the beams of the divine beauty. So Mozart might have been something of a moral pig. He might have been something of a teenager who never grew up. And there is some historical evidence for both of those. And he certainly was not an Orthodox Christian. And yet, his music, the Orthodox Christian can say, is a gift of God, is a beam of the divine beauty that all the world can enjoy. There are instances of God's beauty in all cultural gifts, among Christians and non-Christians alike. Now, another way of saying this is to say that God shares his beauty with all, in all cultures, in every kind of cultural gift. So beautiful music and beautiful art convey something of God's beauty, even if the composer or the artist does not know the full beauty of the Trinitarian God. So in closing, I want to close with two statements by Jonathan Edwards that constitute one answer to a profound question. And then I want to close with a statement of the implication of Jonathan Edwards' statement for all of life. So first of all, the profound question that every theist must ask is, what is it finally about God that makes God God? And here are two statements from Edwards that answer that question. God is God, and distinguished from all other beings, and exalted above them, chiefly by his divine beauty, which is infinitely diverse from all other beauty. This is the beauty of the Godhead, and the divinity of the divinity, if I may so speak, the good of the infinite fountain of good, without which God himself, if that were possible to be, would be an infinite evil. Now, if Edwards is right, what does this mean for life in general? Well, Sang Lee was a baby born in North Korea. And as a young boy, his parents knew that if they stayed in North Korea, they might be killed. And they fled to South Korea. Sang Lee, as a young man in South Korea, learned English. He was a very smart, exceedingly hard-working young student. And somebody gave him a scholarship to study in America. And he got a bachelor's degree at a college in America. And he was fascinated. He was a Christian, fascinated by theology. Heard about Jonathan Edwards. Went to Harvard, got a PhD at Harvard, focusing on Jonathan Edwards at Harvard. And wrote one of the most influential books on Jonathan Edwards in today's Jonathan Edwards studies, which is quite a thing to say because there are hundreds and hundreds of books on Jonathan Edwards. And here's a statement by Sang Lee, this Edwards scholar from North Korea. To know and love God is to know and love the beauty of God. And to know the ultimate nature of the world is to know and love the world as an image of God's beauty. This is what Sang Lee says is the implication of Edwards' vision of God. Thank you. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards believed that the history of the world is driven by the history of redemption. And the history of redemption is driven by the history of missions. And the history of missions, the engine that drives the history of missions is revival. He said that the revival in the first century A.D. that was called the early church has changed the world ever since. Not by the rise of Christianity. There was another revival in the 16th century that has shaped Europe for the last 400 years. And that revival is called the Reformation. There was another revival in the 18th century that if it hadn't apart from which there would be no United States. Even secular historians who are not believers say if it hadn't been for this revival in the 18th century, there would have been no Declaration of Independence in 1776 and no American Revolution and no United States of America. And that was the Great Awakening. So Edwards said, if you want to look at the key to history, you look at revivals. And so revivals ultimately are responsible even for secular history, not just sacred history. He said two things bring about revival. Number one is intercession. He said, when things are really dry, God pours out a spirit of intercession upon the church to make people pray for revival. And then God likes to answer the prayers that he inspires. And then the second thing, he said, which is not as important as intercession, is preaching. So intercession and gospel preaching produce a revival, which is the only thing that will change the world, finally and ultimately. Those last few words I missed. What are the implications for? Well, he said worship ought to be beautiful, and that was a criterion that he used for public worship, is that if you're deciding, you know, between worship style A and worship style B, worship element A and worship element B, you should use an aesthetic criterion. What is going to conduce more to the beauty of God? And in his day, there was a huge debate over singing on Sunday morning. Until his day, the Puritans did not sing according to common notes. It was thought that's unspiritual. that's introducing human regulation of singing. It's not being open to the Spirit. But then there were some young Turks in those churches who said, but you know, if we all sing on the same notes, it'll be more harmonious and more beautiful. And Edwards supported the new movement to sing all using the same notes. Since it was more beautiful. Well, I tried to describe very briefly two words he used as architectonic principles for beauty. And, you know, the first is consent, and the second is proportion. So the consent among things that are very different, harmonious and also harmony. A harmonious pattern linking very different things together in a pleasing pattern. And then also proportion, which, as I said, does not disallow disproportion, but a disproportion within an overall harmonious proportion. Oh, right. The question is whether Edwards' conception of beauty included moral perfections. Absolutely, because the highest beauty is the Trinity and the consent and the proportions within the Trinity. And of course, God is not only one who tells us what morality is, but in and of himself is morality. So all morality is simply, being in right proportion to God. And so the truly moral life is the beautiful life, which is the truly spiritual life, which is seen in the life of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the quintessence of beauty in all of his spirituality, in all of his thinking, in all of his choosing, in all of his feeling, in all of his doing. So there's no fundamental disjunction between, on the one hand, thinking about who God is, and on the other hand, living the moral life. So there's no disjunction between theology or dogmatic theology and moral theology. They're all one and the same. He would be very critical of us moderns, or at least, many of us, including a lot of us Christians, in the 20th and 21st centuries, who have thought that you can be orthodox in your theology, but really screwed up morally. You know, it doesn't matter so much what your moral theology is, as long as you get your dogmatic theology right. Edwards would say, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul didn't just write Ephesians 1 through 3, he also wrote Ephesians 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul would never say that Ephesians 4 through 6 is not as important as Ephesians 1 through 3. It's all one unified whole. So if your moral theology, if your understanding of moral, if either your understanding of the moral life or your doing of the moral life is wrong, that means you fundamentally misunderstand God over here on the dogmatic side. So yes, the truly beautiful life is the life of Jesus Christ. And you can't separate the moral from the spiritual. You know, the religious from the ethical. They are not separated. It's all one. It's an indissoluble whole. Well, that's a big question. In my preaching and teaching, I try to teach and preach that the Christian life is not moralism, on the one hand. It's not simply, you know, making sure I don't drink or chew or run with girls that do, so to speak. It, you know, it's not simply obeying the Ten Commandments. It is not simply thinking the right thoughts, but it's being drawn more and more into God, who is beauty. But in my life, yeah, I mean, in my prayer life, in my spiritual life, it gives me much, I think, much greater understanding of what's really going on in Scripture. And not to be trapped into thinking that Scripture is just telling me how to think or telling me how to act. It's primarily telling me how to see. And it's not even just telling me. Well, it's God speaking through Scripture. Not that God spoke back, you know, in the first millennium B.C., and then the first century A.D. through the Old Testament and New Testament, but God speaks today through these words that I'm reading. God is alive, and He speaks through these words. He's drawing me into His beautiful being as I let Him do so, as I surrender to the tri-personal God, as He speaks and shows Himself in all of His beauty through the book of nature and through the book of Scripture. And in the life of the church, which is being led over the millennia by the Holy Spirit to understand more and more of what this blinding revelation in Jesus Christ means. And it's going to take thousands of years to unpack all that. Well, actually, no, I'm sorry. Far more than thousands of years. Millions of years to unpack all that. We will be forever learning every single day in eternity in heaven. And there are kind of days in heaven in eternity, even though eternity is literally not time. Nevertheless, Edward said, and I think he's right, it's clear in Scripture, there is a kind of time in eternity that is not like this time. You know, there is progression. And we will continually be progressing in our seeing more and more of the unbelievably, the literally infinite majesty and beauty of God all through eternity. So we will always be seeing more. We will always be learning more. That's why we will never be bored in heaven. Jesse. Yeah, this is an aesthetic answer to the age-old question that Jews and Christians and Muslims have been asking from time immemorial. How is it that God is totally sovereign and in control of all things, and all things includes human choices? How can God be in control of all human choices, and yet at the same time they still be choices? If God's totally in control of all human choices, then we must be just robots. Now, I'm sure that none of you have ever asked that sort of question before. That has never been a question at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. But now, Edwards gave an aesthetic response to that. In his book called Freedom of the Will, which is 400 pages, is very dense. Don't start with that book. If you want to get into Edwards, don't start there. End there, but don't start there. You know, basically, Edwards, I think, was expositing Philippians. Anybody have a Bible here? Philippians 2:13. In that book, and thank you. And in that answer, whoa, I was open to it. Edwards was basically expositing, actually 2:12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Is this the ESV? No, New American Standard. But now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like, hey, we got free will, and we're responsible for our choices, and we have the ability to choose
to do the right thing and work out our salvation, but of course in the fear of God, in fear and trembling. So it sounds like, it sounds awfully Pelagian that we have the total freedom to do God's will, and salvation is a matter of doing enough of God's will, and getting a passing grade, at least a 60%. But then in the very next breath, Paul says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will. But to choose. God at work, choosing within you, even though you thought it was your choice, and to work for His good pleasure. So God gives you, and in other translations, and I wish I had the Greek here, but in other translations, it's both to desire and to carry out. So if my desire is from God, as Paul seems to suggest here, and my ability to carry out the desire is also from God, now it sounds like I'm a robot again. It sounds like God is just doing it all in me. And Edwards really here agrees with the great theologians, with St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, who all said that freedom, true freedom, is not the ability to do what I please, but rather, it's the ability to do God's will. That's true freedom. Freedom from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And therefore, when I choose to do God's will on Saturday, God has given me the desire. God has given me actually the power to make that choice. And yet, it's still me doing the choosing. And the freedom to do God's will is a gift. Because there was a past time in my life when I wasn't free to do God's will, but now I am free to do God's will, and that's a gift of God. Now, Edwards had a very, very wonderful, wonderful statement to describe this seeming paradox, or what philosophers would call an antinomy, in his Treatise on Grace, which is in volume 21 of the works of Edwards. He says, it's all man, and it's all God. Every choice to do His will, it's all man, it's all your choice, but it's also all God. It's a paradox, it's a mystery. And we get into trouble, and we run into heresy when we become uncomfortable with paradox, we become uncomfortable with mystery, and we must rationalistically pin it on one or the other and say, well, we're cooperating. God does part and I do part. That takes the mystery out of it. And it also comes down to heresy. Or I do it all, and that's the heresy of Pelagianism. Or God does it all, and it really has nothing to do at all with me. That's a kind of a Jansenism. That was a heresy in the Catholic Church. Or a kind of hyper, hyper, hyper Calvinistic removal of any kind of human agency at all. But as in, and Edwards would say, if you think that this is strange, that there should be paradox and mystery in the way God deals with us, look at nature. Nature's full of mystery. Now, of course, he didn't know about subatomic particles and the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, that light is both. It behaves like a particle and also behaves like a wave. How can it be both? I don't know any physicist I've ever met who says, yeah, we got it all figured out how it can be both, and there's no problem, no paradox here at all. No, the physicists I talk to say, yeah, we can't explain it. And it is paradoxical, but we know it's both true, that both of these things are true. It does behave like a particle, it does behave like a wave, and the theologian says, well, theology is really no different. And that's because both nature, that the scientist studies,
and God's ways with His creation that the theologian studies are both made by God. And Edwards also said, if God is infinite, why should we be so surprised that life, both in nature and in supernature, are full of mysteries that we can't understand and can't rationalistically pin down in neat formulas? Now, why should we be surprised? Well, Jesse's question I was answering, I guess, yeah. Sure. Yeah, he talked about emanating and reminating. That God emanates not in a necessitarian sense, that he has no choice in it. No, God's always free. God has perfect freedom. But he communicates himself to his creation. And by communicates, it's not the 20th century understanding of the word communicate, where I speak and communicate my thoughts. No, the 18th century communicate is I give myself. God communicates himself to his creation so that, you know, the intelligent creation, the angels and the human beings, they participate in God, in his Trinitarian reality, and they become full of God. They become godded, as it were. And he really uses the verse, 2 Peter 1:4, that we participate in the divine being. Nature. We participate in the divine nature. And so God emanates his light, his beauty, his glory, and all the different aspects of his nature, which simply means himself. So the Christian is not only has God in the person of the Holy Spirit in him or her, but is in God. And this whole creation, Paul said on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. Not just that the Christian has God in him, but the Christian is in God too. And then by being filled with the mind of Christ, and being filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the love of God in the Holy Spirit, love, joy, and knowledge of God, we thereby reminate back to God his knowledge of him, joy, and love, and thus glorify him. So God emanates, and then the creation reminates back to him, so that all eventually will be in God, except for those who choose to have nothing to do with it and are in hell forever. Well, Edwards would say that if you're open, then you can see the beauty of God. Now, if you're not open, you will never see the beauty of God. So a lot of it has to do with your consent. Secondly, there's something about conversation with other believers that makes a huge difference. Talk to other believers. Get to know them, ask them questions, go to worship services, read scripture and ask for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to God's beauty in scripture, in worship, at a time of corporate worship, and pray and ask God to open your eyes.